Morning, we are going to be looking at part two of Walking in the Newness of True Life from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 to 12. I would like to read the text and then we'll go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Starting in verse 1. Finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more, for we know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we have already told you and warned you. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, he who rejects these instructions does not reject man, but God who gives you his Holy Spirit. Now, about brotherly love, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all the brothers throughout Macedonia. Yet, we urge you, brothers, to do so more and more. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. Bow with me for prayer. Father, we come before you this morning again and recognize that you are here in the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit. Lord, we ask right now that you would anoint each and every one of us. Fill us with your Spirit. Open our eyes that we may see, our ears that we may hear, and our hearts that we may understand. Conform us to your will. Father, I pray for myself as I come into your pulpit this morning. I ask, Lord, that you would empty me of myself, fill me with your Spirit, that it would not be my words but your words. I ask this for your glory. In Jesus' name. Amen. It is interesting as we, each week I continue to bring this up, and I think it is worth noting. We talked about so many things this morning in Sunday school that tie in even with some of the songs we sang and are going to sing, and also the message this morning. The idea of living a life that is sanctified, that is a holy life, the desire to live in a way that brings glory and honor to God, that pleases Him, and that is a testimony for people around us to see. We already recognize in society today people have various opinions of the church. There's a book out there, right now the name eludes me, but the premise of the book is simply this. I think the title's even this. You know, they love Jesus, just not the church. And surveying was done, and this guy basically was on college campuses, but other places as well. He went out and did surveys, and people were okay with Jesus. They may not have known who Jesus really is. They may have thought he was a good teacher, he was a good man, he might have been a prophet, he might have been, you know, whatever. Their image of Jesus is good. Their image of the church, as soon as the man transitioned, what do you think of the church? Oh man, that horrific place, and these people backbite, and blah, blah, I mean, so their image of Jesus is positive, but the image of the church is bad. Now, I realize we're talking to people that don't know Jesus and are making a view of the church based upon something they may have seen and or heard or experienced. But the reality is, you and I as the church, the body of Christ, should desire to live in such a way that brings out the glory of God, the glory of Jesus, the living God, the Son of God, to those around us. That they see in us something different that draws them to us, yes, in a sense, because when they come to us, we're able to do what then? Introduce them to Jesus. Amen. To introduce them to the cross. There should be a difference. So as we think about that as kind of a backdrop this morning, I do want to take a moment to go back to last week being a two-part message to refresh us. The new life means a new path. As I mentioned last week, man has not changed since the fall. We are not evolving to get better. Man is not even getting worse. Man is man is man. Man has been the same since we've been expelled from the Garden of Eden. You can read the newspapers any given day. You can go back 100 years. It amazes me. I love reading authors like Andrew Murray, A.B. Simpson, and others from 100 years plus ago. And when you first open up the book, if you did not know what era that they lived in, you would assume they're writing about today. Except maybe a little different language. The troubles and the trials that the church faced, that society faced, were basically the same. It really doesn't change from era to era, except for the persecution, maybe from a different leader and so forth. But the trials within the body of Christ are the trials within the body of Christ. And that's to grow in love, grow in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, to grow in maturity, and to reach a lost world that's dying and going to hell around us in the process. So there's some things taking place. Man hasn't changed. New life comes through the transforming work. I pointed out last week, God does not just come alongside us and make us a little better. We are transformed. And I reiterate, because this has become a very important point in my apologetics. So often people, the errors that come from discussions or in the discussions, errors come from what a person believes takes place at salvation. There are many people out there that do not believe in the transforming work of Jesus Christ taking place the day you give your heart to Jesus. They believe it's something yet to come. You got to work hard. You got to hope you stay on the road, and someday you will experience that new life. But right now, brothers and sisters, He's forgiven you, but you're still you having to struggle and strive to get there. Well, welcome to the old covenant, if that's what you believe. New covenant says different. New covenant says we have been changed. And it is because of Jesus Christ. We now have the Holy Spirit living within us. We don't do it in our own strength. Couldn't do it in their own strength. The Israelites failed over and over and over again. We don't want to live that repetitive life of failure. You and I will struggle against the flesh. But ultimately the victory comes because the Holy Spirit has come into us, changing our hearts. We have a new spirit. We have been transformed. Once transformed, there's a right way to live. And the right way to live is because we love Jesus, not out of fear of condemnation, for there is no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, but because we love Him and want to please Him. We want to please our Father. And I'm not going to go through the rest of that, but that's what took place. I will go to the number two under letter C. Paul lays out 3 points regarding these. Number one, as we move forward in life, we need to make sure that we're following God's instructions, not man's. God's instructions are clear. Follow the doctrines. Don't allow some man to turn a preference into doctrine and put you into chains thinking that you got to live the way he thinks you ought to live. Live as God has commanded you to live. And if someone tries to put chains on you, run. Better yet, expose them. Expose them as a false teacher. If they're turning preferences into doctrine, now we all may fail at that from time to time and do that, but we need to examine ourselves to make sure we're living by God's rules, not man's. And then we also recognize that we are to be sanctified to live holy, and that the Holy Spirit and His empowerment makes that possible. If you continue to do it on your own, you can continue to get what you got. But when you surrender to God and let Him do it, He'll do it through you. And that's the imperative there. This brings us to today. Paul outlines 3 major topics regarding holy living in this text, as he's preparing to take us to the point where we recognize that Jesus is coming back. But before that happens, you and I have a purpose on this planet. We have a goal, and that is to please our Heavenly Father and to reach people that they may come to know Jesus and be discipled, that they may grow in the grace and the mercy of God and in the knowledge and the love and then reach people. That's God's plan. Well, the things that he points out, he starts off with the first one, letter A, seen in verses 3, the latter part of verse 3 through verse 6 in our text this morning. He talks about sexual purity. Paul warns them against sexual immorality. The Bible is very clear that any kind of sexual sin, which basically is any kind of sexual contact or activity outside the bonds of marriage, which I'll talk about in a second, any sexual sin is a sin against the body that has been bought by Jesus Christ, that has been paid for by Him. You are not your own anymore. You are His. He paid for you through His death. And the sexual sins are one that God highlights over and over. So we ought to take note of that. The sexual sins are very important, and God does not take them lightly. Paul warns against that sexual immorality. He says this is simply the opposite of sexual purity. Sometimes what is sexual immorality? Well, to understand sexual immorality, you just need to understand sexual purity. If you understand sexual purity, meaning having turned that card over, if you understand what sexual purity is, then everything else is sexual immorality. Did that make sense? Do I need to reword that? Okay. I mean, sometimes we go, okay, give me the list of sexual immorality. No, let me give you what is sexual purity? Sexual contact activity within the bonds of marriage. There you go. That's it. It's really not that difficult, is it? And so we look at this other stuff, and we can go to Levitical laws and other laws and see all these different things, but sex within the confines of marriage is godly. It's good. It's given to us. Everything else is sin. Like we talked in Sunday school, no matter how much someone tries to rationalize it, it's still sin. Now, it's paid for under the blood. When a person falls, there should be conviction. And God restores them and renews them and uses them. But we need to call it what it is and never minimize it. Moving forward from that, sexual relations are meant to be within the bonds of marriage. And marriage is defined in Scripture as always being between a man and a woman. We hear that repetitively on TV. There's big debates about that. I mean, governments debate it. You know, people debate it. I mean, to me, it's not a debatable issue. God says it very clearly in His Word. And my view is God's Word trumps all. Amen?
Amen.
So even if our government says that marriage can be whatever, and they can put the label on it, doesn't mean God okayed it. Doesn't mean God sees it as okay. Doesn't mean God's going to condone it. You know, God's rule trumps all. So we as the church have a reason to continue to stand on what God says to be true. The marriage bed is to remain pure. Hebrews 13, if you want to turn there with me, says that in essence. But it's nice sometimes to see it actually written in His Word. So Hebrews 13, verse 14. Well, I stand corrected. So I'm looking here. Verse 4. Thank you. Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure. For God will judge the adulterer and the sexually immoral. The marriage bed is to be kept pure. The Ten Commandment rules, most of you have heard me talk about this before, from Exodus 20:14. You shall not commit adultery. I like taking things sometimes and flipping them over, seeing the opposite side of the coin. For me, the opposite side of thou shalt not commit adultery is that I shall love my wife, second only to God. That when I get up in the morning, I should not go, oh God, please, you've heard me say this, but oh God, please don't let me fall into, you know, adultery today. God, help me to stay on the straight and narrow. I don't need to wake up every morning praying that prayer if my heart is for my wife. God, help me to love her more. Help me to treasure her more. Help me to have a better relationship with her day by day. My focus being upon her, second again, only to God. That's where my heart should be, and yours too if you're married. Your heart should be for your spouse. And if that's truly united and knitted together, you know, that other aspect, the adultery, forget it. I was watching a movie the other day. I won't name the movie. It was a racing movie. It was interesting. This guy is as in his race car, and this girl comes up, and this guy's in love with his fiance and loves her dearly, and this woman comes up, and let me give you a kiss. And he turned her down. I'm going, all right. In the movies, man, all right. The guy said no. That was pretty cool. But you'd have a lot of people, man, he was nuts. No, he was honorable. He was practicing biblical principles, whether he knew it or not. Practicing those biblical principles. This instruction was necessary in this era of time due to the lifestyles of the Gentiles. You know, this instruction is necessary in our current culture. In the local newspaper on our college campus here, there is a article under the head, or yes, a column that's called, I won't tell you. There's a name. I don't want you to go find it. It's ungodly. There was one article I read a while back, and I read stuff like this to know what's going on in our culture, okay? I have to do that. I feel that's part of who I am and what I do. But the article was simply this, the walk of shame. You know, when you've been out all night doing what you shouldn't have been doing, and now you're wearing your outfit from last night, and you've got to walk home, you know everybody knows where you've been. So how do you overcome this? Instead of saying, don't do it, the answer was, set of clothes with you so you can change and walk home in the morning with dignity. Are you kidding me? That's the kind of morality that we experience in our country. That's what's considered okay. It's considered okay by them. God says, no, it's not okay. It's sin. And, you know, I know in our society today that a lot of times, you know, hearing that word sin is like, oh, don't say the word sin. It turns people off. God said it. He wasn't concerned if you were turned off or not. God didn't say, here, let me take my word here and I'll change it and alter it in each culture, in each period of society to make it better. He says, these are the things that are sin. And in my eyes, sin is an abomination. We need to call it what it is. But still reach out to those people and love them. And help them to see the grace and the love of Jesus. The second thing that he points out He talks about living a life that is sexually pure. Then he tells them about brotherly love in verses 9 to 10 again, going back to our text. The love for the brethren was evident in this group. They were showing it. But it's interesting, he states that they did not develop this love on their own. Looking again at verses 9 and 10, he says, "Now about brotherly love, we do not need to write you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other." Isn't that awesome? Amen. Why is that awesome? Because it's not totally dependent upon you. I mean, I've known some people that I can go, "Man, God, unless you do it, I'm not going to love that person." Have you ever known anybody like that? Yeah, everybody's like, nobody wants to raise their hand, but I can see all the eyes going, "Yeah, I know where you're coming from." There are people like that out there. And it requires God to do that work. In fact, before I actually decided and surrendered to Jesus and really got serious, got saved at 5:31-ish, experienced sanctification, God began then changing me to be able to love people. You would be surprised. I'm considerably different today than I was 25, 30 years ago. Growing up, I've told you this before, growing up in school, growing up inner city, survival was this. You don't get even, you get ahead. Someone does something to you, you don't get even, you do something a little bit more to make sure you don't get messed with again. But that's not what we're supposed to do. And God has changed that. Sometimes people take advantage of you, that's okay. But God does that work in us that enables us to love one another. He makes that change. It's easy to love, well, most of the time, your spouse. Y'all can laugh, come on. It's easy most of the time to love your children. But it's not always easy to love other people. God does that work. They had been taught by God to love one another. It was His work in them, and their love was to grow. We are works in progress. And thus I have to instruct, or at least point it out this way, brothers and sisters, you've got to be patient with one another. As I look out upon the congregation this morning, I can say this without trying to be judgmental. Some of you are more mature than others. Now, what do I mean by mature? Some of you have grown more in the grace and the knowledge and the love of Jesus Christ than others. Some of you are younger in the way. Some of you for whatever reason. But there's a maturing taking place. When someone gets saved, don't expect them instantaneously to love everybody with this big, love, you know, hugging love for the brother. God has to do that work in them. And what he tells the church in Thessalonica is that even though they've progressed this far, there's more love yet to be experienced. Thus, here's the instructions to us. You haven't arrived yet. You're still growing. That's a good thing. You ought to be glad about that. We are still growing. But we have to be careful that we don't look at someone else who is less mature than maybe we are, and go, "Well, you just got to get it together. What's wrong with you? Don't you know the instruction says love one another? Do it." If it were that easy. Instead, we should be putting our arms around them as, I forget which book this is in, I think it's in 1 Timothy, where the older women are supposed to instruct the younger women. Well, there's an instruction that goes along with this. A demonstration as to how it's done. Not a judgmental finger, but an arm around the shoulder that says, "Let me walk with you. Let me help you in this process." And if you don't understand that principle, let me explain this to you. That's what God does with you and me. He's walking with you right now. When you stumble, He picks you back up, dusts you off, puts His arm around you, and says, "Let's take a few more steps." And He does that repetitively with us. Because He loves us, He does that. We also see the day-to-day activity. We see in the day-to-day activity that He gives us a couple principles here. And the first one is to lead a quiet life from verses 11 to 12 in our text. To lead a quiet life. This instruction is primarily to the group interaction and then demonstrated to the exterior, or as the Bible uses in the NIV at least, outsiders. In other words, as we act and react to one another, the world is watching. And we need to be cognizant of that, that people are paying attention to how we operate together. And if we get into a big tiff in front of the people and don't show godly principles of how to forgive and how to work through difficult situations, we're teaching people the church is no different than the world. God is no greater than what they experience in the world because you aren't changed. You're the same as I am, or the same as we are. And so we have a responsibility to think and act in a way that is surrendered to God for the glory of His name, because we bear His name. So He says to lead a quiet life. This refers specifically, when you get into the Greek and understanding it, it's referring to gossip or being meddlesome. In other words, we are to think before we speak. All true things need not be shared. Did you hear that? Just because something is true doesn't mean you have to go around. Did you know what Brad did this last week? I love picking on Brad. Almost too much. I got to work on that. Do you know what so-and-so did this last week? Well, you know, unless this is something that needs to be shared with the elders or something to improve, you know, if it's a bad thing, you don't share all things. But all false things must not be shared. Why start a storm? Why start a fire? If your goal is the good of the other person, when you stop and think about what you're about to say and why you're saying it, I would imagine that a lot of things said, not necessarily by you, may not be always said. How's it going to impact? How's it going to get back? What are people going to think when you share these things? So we're to lead a quiet life. We're to mind our own business. This is a matter of focus. Too often people find themselves evaluating the lives of others and forget to look to their own lives. In Matthew, it talks about if the plank is removed, then seek to help. Not hurt your brother by assisting to remove the speck from their eye while the plank is still there. You know, in the Hebrew, or if you will, the Israel-type culture at that time, you know, this would have been considered humor. People don't get that. They go real deep and go, wow, man, that's some deep teaching. You can imagine the disciples when he said that, you know, before you move the speck out of the other person's eye, get the plank out, they would have been going, ha, tell us another one. You know, because it was really their kind of humor. And can you know, using that humor, could you imagine this big plank in my eye? And again, I'll use Roger this time. This big plank in my eye, and I'm over here trying to dig into Roger's eye and get the speck out. When I got this plank in my eye, and I can't see his speck. Roger's going, get away from me. I see your plank. We need to make sure that we're taking care of our own business first. And part of what we do at the communion table is just that. Before we partake of communion, to think about our lives and to do some introspection. And to see where we align with God and where we don't. And if we don't, how must we come into alignment? What's it going to take? And don't just look to other people and wonder what's wrong with them. And you start the house cleaning at home. That's imperative. The next one that we see is in relation to work with your own hands. This means literally be engaged in life. It can be blue collar, it can be white collar, but whatever your calling for vocation is, you should be engaged. Not taking advantage of people. If you're a boss, paying a fair wage, taking care of your employees. If you're an employee, giving a fair day's labor for that which you're being paid for. I could go into a lot of rabbit trails on this, but I will not. And how people justify and justify and justify how they don't have to do such and such and such and such. But we won't go there today. You just need to know that when you're working for someone else, you're working as if unto the Lord. Bring glory to Him. And if you're a boss, make sure that you take care of your employees, because that's honorable to God and shows the character of Jesus to the world. I know, I'm going to go on a sidetrack just for a second. I know of some, you know, where you'll see in a family where mom and dad will eat the steak and their kids eat the hot dogs. Well, we can't afford enough steak for the kids. Some, I do realize the kids would rather have the hot dogs, but I'm talking about some that they're being on the side. It's just for me, and they always feed the hot dogs to kids and they eat the steak. I can't imagine I know Jesus can turn bread, you know, feed 4,000 and 5,000. I can understand that. But I can't imagine Jesus saying, we got one piece of steak and we have, you know, bread. I'm going to have the steak and you can have the bread. You follow where I'm going with this? Jesus was always putting the other person first. You and I need to be understanding of that as well. You know, maybe we can divide that steak up, everybody gets a morsel, and we all share bread together. Somehow or another, that has to work out. But we have to be demonstrating the love of Jesus. And we need to be working. Paul's example, he was a tent maker. The mission field, a little education. We know of several different fields where they've experienced as soon as the missionary or the candidates, the ones that are training in the Bible schools, as soon as they get a little bit of education, they don't want to do anything because in their culture, a little education means that they're beyond menial tasks. And I know of the one in Cambodia where, you know, they had to get them out there and show that, hey, we're the head of the school. We're doing the farming. You want to eat? You come too. You know, we've got to work together. You know, so they have to be retaught sometimes in that area. You and I need to be willing to get down in the trenches with each other to do things to help each other out. Be living examples. An old saying, the only Jesus some people will ever see is the Jesus living in you and me. You've heard it said this way, we are to be epistles read of all men. They see him in us. Do they see Jesus positively or negatively? Once they know you are a Christian, they will watch you. Like it or not, they're going to watch you. And that's where we go next. They will watch us. Sometimes we'll look for the errors and go, aha, see those hypocrites. Aha, I knew it. They're just waiting for us to fail. Billy Graham would be the first one to tell you he's not a perfect person, but he has lived a good life. And they're still looking for him to have something on him that they could go, aha, you see that man? Praise God that he's protected him and not allowed that smoking gun type of thing to ever come up. We need to understand they're watching us. Some will be watching because they're actually seeking the real deal. They're seeking for the real deal. Does that mean you and I are perfect? Of course not. We're being perfected. But we can demonstrate the love and the grace and the mercy of Jesus. Amen?
Amen.
When they see us, what will they find? Our conclusion this morning before we come to the communion table is this. Looking back from last week to this week as well, as we come to the communion table today, we have several things. We have the opportunity to celebrate Jesus' death and resurrection. Amen?
Amen?
Jesus died on the cross for us, rose from the grave. He is alive, has ascended to the right hand of the Father, and he is coming back. And we'll begin looking at that next week. We are here to proclaim he is coming back. And we have an opportunity to examine ourselves. When we examine ourselves, we need to ask some things of ourselves. Have we experienced a new life? Has our lives been transformed? Have we been changed? In this new life, are we seeking to follow God or man? I can relate to this, and I say this cautiously because it could be misinterpreted, but I can relate to Paul when he was on the island. They started wanting to say, well, you know, after he'd been bit by the snake, he must be some kind of a god or whatever. No, don't do that to me. You are not here to follow Pastor Leonard. In a sense, yes, because I'm the pastor of the church, but you are here because of Jesus. I am not the one you are to be wanting to be. Jesus is the one you're wanting to be with. He's the one that you are here for. And a church that focuses on anything other than Christ, hear me clearly, any church that focuses on anything other than Jesus Christ is an error. Bottom line, because it is his body. We are his bride. He is the groom. He is the reason we gather together. And we must make sure that we focus upon him. Are we being sanctified? Are we being sanctified? Are we in the process of growing in the holiness of God? Are we empowered by the Holy Spirit? And then we need to ask ourselves, do we live a quiet life? Do we mind our own business? Do we work with our own hands? Do we set a godly example for others to see? Do we? It's a question for each of us to ask. We should ask these questions regularly. Why? Because it matters to the interaction of the body, how we relate to one another, and it matters to the world as they see us interacting with each other. We should be the radiant church displaying the love, the grace, the mercy, and the goodness of God to others. Because it is he who is in us working these things out for his glory. Amen?
Amen.
Father, we thank you for this morning. And Lord, we ask as we prepare for the communion table in a few minutes that you would just guide and direct us. Help us, Lord, to be able to look at our lives and to understand, Lord, how you would have us live that would bring that glory and honor to you. Lord, as we surrender, may you empower us, work through us, and Lord, we lay this all before you in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. If you would, please stand with me as we sing the next song before we go to the communion table. As you stand, I want to share just one thing.